Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Who said that? Thank you. Al, I thought I recognized that voice. I hope that you're able to enjoy Father's Day with your father in real time right now. And I hope that those of you new to dadhood, that you embrace the gift and the privilege of shaping and developing the trust, the gift that God has given to you, shaping them into life as an adult with meaning and purpose. I thank God for my fathers, including my fathers who broke the hurtful generational cycle of their own dads. My grandfathers were exemplary fathers, not so with their dads. My dad's grandfather lived 98 years, and I saw the last 12 of those years. He lived with my grandparents. We called him Granddad. He was a fixture on the fireplace hearth. Cane angled across his legs, cheeks bulging with chewing tobacco. And every morning, my grandmother spread newspaper near the hearth, and she placed in the middle of it a sparkling, clean, and empty red Folgers can. For those of you who are younger, Folgers is a brand of what people used to call coffee. Granddad would sit on the hearth, and he would think, and he would chew, and then he would cock back his head and launch a stream of tobacco toward the can. And I would watch the process like I was watching a guy shoot free throws at a basketball game. Granddad would have made a really good free throw shooter. One of those 90% accurate guys. Only the 10% he missed was really ugly. It made a big mess. So was much of his life. It was a mess. He was hurtful and destructive to others. But his son, my grandfather, was not at all like his dad. My grandfather was approachable. He was kind, generous to others. He befriended others. He modeled self-control. And although he'd only gone through the third grade, he taught the sixth grade Sunday school class. He loved his wife, and she knew that she was loved by her husband. And I would look at the two men, and I would think, it's hard to believe that those two apples fell from the same tree. They didn't. Well, they were father and son, but when my grandfather was in his teens, he discovered his heavenly father, the God of the Bible, who is an entirely different kind of father, and he discovered that our heavenly father is kind and gracious and merciful and righteous and just, and that our heavenly father so loved us that he sent his son to restore our relationship with him so that we can know this father, our heavenly father. The son so loved the father and so loved us that he fulfilled the mission of the father, and the son became like us, and he lived life the way it's supposed to be lived. And he gave his life on the cross for us, and he died for us, for our sin, raised to life to give us life, and it's a right now and forever life of forgiveness and power that lives the kind of life Jesus lives and makes possible for us to live. While young, my grandfather made really great life decisions. The most important, he confessed his heartfelt conviction that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Savior of men. And he began to love and to obey Jesus Christ. And then he made another fantastic decision. He married my grandmother. They shared the same love for Jesus. They translated that love into a relationship that others could see the dynamic and the power of the gospel lived out in them. They gave to their children a safe and nurturing home. They left their children an example and the opportunity, no matter what they would choose, the opportunity to follow Jesus Christ. It's a strikingly similar story with my mother's parents. It's that kind of story, that story of transformation and power in the life of the person who confesses Jesus Christ, that is in the book that we've been reading and going through on Sunday mornings. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, this morning we're going to look at 1 through 6. We've already discovered in this letter that it was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it to a group of believers, churches in the area of Ephesus, which is Western Asia today. The Apostle Paul writes from the cultural capital of Europe, the city of Rome. He describes himself in this opening verse in a way that he's already described himself in this same letter. He says, the opening of chapter 4, verse 1 is, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." So this is how the Apostle Paul is spending his retirement. He's an older guy. He's been serving Jesus Christ, following him for a long time. He's in a literal prison, an actual prison, and he's there because he's been telling people about Jesus Christ. And he continued, he was insistent in this act of obedience and sharing the gospel with others. And as a consequence, he's arrested. He ends up being sent to Rome. There he's in prison. Not too many years after he writes this letter, tradition says the Apostle Paul was led out onto the Appian Way, a main thoroughfare in the city of Rome, and at the order of Nero, who was a whacked out nut job, he ordered that the Apostle Paul be executed and that he was beheaded. So the Apostle Paul describes himself here as a prisoner, and he describes himself not as a prisoner of Nero, but as a prisoner of the Lord. So this prison is Nero's idea, this jail, but it is a bigger idea that he's there for the purposes of God. And he embraces those purposes in the older years of his life, even anticipating what's around the corner, what's over the next hill. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." And then he says, "I implore you," which means, please listen to me. It's pleading. It's emotional. He's about to say something that will change the life of anybody who listens, agrees, and steps into it. It explains why my grandfathers were so different from their own fathers. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The word walk, that's our life story. That's the life story that we write right now. The way we walk is the story of our life. We cannot help but write that story. We write that story with every beat of our heart. This walk, this life story that God is writing in the heart of the willing who cooperate with him, is a different kind of life story, a different kind of walk than the kind of walk each one of us can see when we look in the rearview mirror. What is that rearview mirror? It's that way of living before we confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's described in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the first two verses. Actually, the first several verses. They're bleak verses. It's a bleak description. "You were dead," he says, "in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then he begins to describe a lifestyle that's dead to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is the way you used to live. This is the way you used to walk. This is what it used to be. Now, this is a different walk. It is a different kind of story. It is a story in which we're alive to who he is. And he tells us that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So now we have to figure out, what's our calling? God is the one that does the calling. And our walk is in response to his call. We have a granddaughter that's a few months old. She's at that phase of life when if you smile at her, she smiles back. It's like you have a remote control. You want her to smile, you just smile at her. She smiles back. So our daughter-in-law sent a video over this last week. And it was one of those endearing videos. And it's a camera and it's fixed just on the baby. The baby's on mom's lap. You don't see the mom, but you hear the mom's voice. And the mom speaks to the baby in very soothing, kind terms. And her words and her attitude is as the ocean is to a fish for the baby. She speaks to the baby in these soothing, kind words, and then she waits for the baby to respond. And then you can see the baby trying to respond, and then it's like you can observe the baby's brain firing 1,000 times a second and developing new neural connections, and then the baby speaks. Really? And I think I knew what she said. I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing she is saying the same thing that her, trying to say the same thing that she heard her mother say. The tone was the same. So the baby's fixated on her mother's face. And her mother speaks. A voice. A relationship. And the baby responds. That's what's going on here. You and I are hardwired to respond to our Heavenly Father. And He speaks. That's His calling of us. But we'll only respond if His calling to us really matters to us. If we're indifferent to Him, if we're dead to Him, if we don't care what His voice says, if we ignore what His call is, then our response, our story, our walk is going to be very different than the one described here in the opening pages or the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. So that He calls to us. And His call to us has been described beautifully in these first three chapters. The first half of the book of Ephesians is absolutely loaded. It's like the mother load of this is who God is, this is what He says about who He is, and this is what He's done for Himself. It's an overload. If we were to just list everything that we can discover in those first few chapters, I share just a few of them with you. What is our calling in Jesus Christ is described, bullet points, in these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. First of all, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that God has poured out on us all that He shares with us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we are blessed beyond blessed with all that God offers in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are predestined to be adopted as God's children. We are redeemed through the blood of Jesus and fully forgiven of our sins. We can trust God to work in us and for us to the praise of His glory. We are guaranteed eternal life by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Our hope is in Christ now and forever. Christ shares resurrection life and power with us. We are constantly flooded with God's grace. We have access to the Father. We are joined together as God's people. We experience and know the love of Christ. We are increasingly becoming like Christ. Our life brings glory to God. That is our calling. That is who God is and what He has done for us. Our walk is our heart response to God's voice. If His voice matters to us, then our heart will respond to Him. We'll write a different life story. What kind of story will we write? Look at verses 2 and 3. We may need some light. Thank you there, guys. Verses 2 and 3, I read, with all humility and gentleness, with all patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul has just told us what our calling is in the first three chapters, the first half of the book of Ephesians, and now he's moving into the practical application of what that looks like in the heart of the obedient. He's going to talk about relationships. He's going to talk about relationships in the church. Then he's going to move on to relationships in marriage. He's going to talk about relationships in the family, parents, kids. Then he's going to the workspace. He's going to talk about what it looks like to go out into the real world where people don't share your values, they don't share your loves for Jesus Christ. What does that look like, and what are the implications of that? And he describes a way of living that a lot of people say, yeah, that's not possible. That's not practical. We can't even understand what he's talking about there. Well, we do understand. That's why we think it's not possible. We look at this humility and this gentleness and this patience, and we think if we act like that, we live like that out in the real world or in a relationship with people who don't share our loves or our value, we're going to get rolled. We're going to get exploited. We're going to get taken advantage of. Well, that's not what God says. Again and again, hundreds of times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, many descriptions of this humility. that God describes, and again, it's in a contrast where he says that he humbles those who are prideful and he exalts those who are humble. That God is working on a different kind of economy with a different kind of values, different subsets, so that his ways are contrarian to the bent of the human heart. The first of these virtues that describe this walk is humility. Humility is the proper awareness of ourselves that considers the interest of others as more important than our own self-righteous self-interest. God humbles the proud. He exalts the humble, just like he exalted Jesus the Son. What is this heart response, this response to God's calling? What is this walk? What does it look like? With gentleness, not softness, but robust strength and power under control, resulting in actions that are appropriate to the circumstances of the person, including the power not to retaliate insult for insult or offense for offense. It is an extraordinarily powerful virtue. How do we walk? With patience. Restraining impulse to speak or to act in ways that are hurtful or unhelpful to the other person. How do we walk? In verse 2, showing forbearance to one another and for one another in love. To put up with the other person, it implies that the other person is going to be sometimes challenging to put up with. Doesn't mean that we don't speak, but that when we do speak, we speak truth to one another in a loving way. Last night I performed a marriage ceremony. It's a wonderful couple, wonderful families. It was a great celebration. I was able to conference and talk with these people for a long time before the marriage ceremony. Just walking with them through what the Bible has to say about what it looks like to say yes to Jesus in a relationship. And a lot of it just came right out of Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we're going to get there soon. We're told to speak the truth in a loving way, and that is a non-negotiable of every relationship, and that is absolutely essential for this forbearing with one another in love. So that we, as we read through Ephesians chapter 4 together, including these verses, and then we read through a book by Tim Keller together on marriage, we came across this quote that was really powerful, and it says this: truth without love ruins oneness. And love without truth gives the illusion of unity, but actually stops the journey and the growth. The solution is grace. The experience of Jesus' grace makes it possible to practice the two most important skills in marriage: forgiveness and repentance. Only if we are very good at forgiving and repenting can truth and love be kept together. One of the most basic skills in marriage is the ability to tell the straight, unvarnished truth about what your spouse has done, and then completely, unself-righteously, and joyously express forgiveness without a shred of superiority, without making the other person feel small. That is forbearing with each other in love. As we are loved by God, so now we extend, we speak truth, we love, we forgive. As we've received mercy, we give mercy. And the result is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's part in the bond of peace is the work of His Spirit. When you and I say yes by faith to Jesus Christ, God gifts us with His Spirit. God gifts us with Himself. His Spirit takes up residence deep in that part of us that is exclusive really only to us. Now God lives there in and through His Spirit, and His Spirit opens our eyes so that we can understand. His Spirit gives strength. His Spirit gives power. His Spirit is why we can get out of the bed in the morning with hope, and why we can step toward God, and why we can again look to Him, and why we can trust Him, because His Spirit strengthens us with power. His Spirit goes viral in the heart of the believer who says yes in obedience in the moment to God. So God gifts us His Spirit so that we can love one another for the good of the others, so that we can own our own stuff, that we can repent of our sins, so that we can celebrate forgiveness and forgive as we've been forgiven. That's what our heart response to God is to look like. When this calling of God so matters to us that we gaze into His face and our heart response is to respond to His call. There is a moment in the life of Jesus and His disciples where Jesus sums up these verses. He sums up these verses in His speech and in His actions. He evidences these virtues in the way He walks, and it's contrary to the understanding of the disciples. I want to show you that passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. The words and actions of Jesus illustrate Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says something to the disciples that we would think is devastating. The disciples can't quite wrap their heads around the things that Jesus is saying. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we see the account. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. So this image is, they're on their way up to Jerusalem. Some are walking with Jesus, others are walking behind Him. They know enough to sense something is going to go wrong here. Jesus takes aside the 12, and He speaks to the 12 in verse 32. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him, and spit on Him, and scourge Him, and kill Him, and 3 days later, He will rise again. They can't get their head around it. This is Jesus, Messiah. What do you mean die? What do you mean be raised from the dead? We've never heard or seen anything like this before. We don't get it. It's counterintuitive. It's contrarian. Why would you do that? So they really can't process what Jesus has said. But what they do is two of them, brothers, their response to what Jesus has said is to ask Jesus for a small favor. And when they ask Jesus for this small favor, the other 10 hear their ask, and they get upset. And basically their line of reasoning is, why didn't we think of that? Because if we had, we would have asked first. What do they ask? Verse 37, James and John, they said to Him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Whoa, they trust that Jesus is going to come to glory. They trust that God is going to do something big, and they want to be part of this something big, and they would like to be in the prestigious positions of right and left. They want to have voice. They want to have influence. They think of themselves first. Jesus responds and says, that's not mine to give. That's the Father's to give, but here's what I give to you. I give to you the kind of life that I want you to live, and I give you the strength to live, and He models the gentleness and the humility and the patience of Ephesians chapter. It's completely contrary to what our world promotes and teaches and practices. And so we see in verse 42 to 5, calling to them Himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's how we change a walk. That we would so be captivated with the Father's kindness, mercy, forgiveness to us, that every action responds to who He is. That we filter every relationship, every privilege, every responsibility through that priority love that God has for us. And we love Him, and in return, now we're ready to do relationship. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about. Now we're ready to do relationship with others in something called church. Now we're ready to do relationship with others under the same household. Now we're ready to do relationship with others in the workspace. Whenever our priority love is a response to the heart love of God, So that any time we find ourselves doing what's so natural to us, what's so natural to us is that whenever we do something that we have an impulse to do that's not helpful to the other person in Christ, and we excuse it by their action, now we've suddenly taken our face off of who He is and responding to Him, to that person, and now that person is controlling our heart response. And so we're saying yes to our own response in relationship to this other person, and that's not the way of life and the walk that God calls us to. So now we have this heart response to who God is, and now we have this calling of God, and now we're saying yes to Him. We're looking to His face, and it brings us back to Ephesians chapter 4 and to the relationship that we have with others. So we have this new walk, this new experience, and we find that we're not walking alone. If we first walk with Christ, then we do not walk alone. We walk in community with others who share our faith and our love for Jesus Christ. And when we follow after Jesus Christ, then we are in community with others. We're walking with the same purpose and significance. Our next response to the call of God is to walk together with other followers of Jesus Christ in a way that is true to Jesus Christ. And in verses 4 to 6, we see seven things that we share in common with each other that unify believers. And I read 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body. That's the church. There are a lot of varietals of church. But if it's a true church, then it reflects the heavenly church. And it reflects the purposes, the intentions of God. And we are related to one another in a new relationship. It is a blood relationship. But this time it is through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. We share, we are in one body, we share one spirit, which means as the Spirit of God is in us, so the Spirit of God is in other believers, which gives hope to us and hope to them, and it gives life to a relationship, because it's a powerful relationship when multiple people, each with a Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, say yes to the Word of God and find themselves moving in the same direction, experiencing the same power, and that's the Spirit of God in us. And the Spirit of God always, always, always prompts, reveals, encourages, convicts, directs us toward the Son, Jesus Christ Himself. Third, what do we share? We share one hope of our calling. Our hope responds to God's voice. Our hope is yet future. Just as God is gracious and kind and just and holy and powerful to do His will, He will work in us until we're with Him. We share the same destiny. We share the same hope in Jesus Christ. Fourth, we share the same Lord. That's Jesus. In this book, Ephesians presents Jesus as the one who rules and reigns on high and who commands our love and our obedience. Fifth, the same faith. It's faith in a person. The Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus who died and was raised. And we need to qualify who this Jesus is, that we share this faith in Him. Because there are a lot of varietals of Jesus that the world promotes. There's only one Jesus. And it's this Jesus. The Jesus who inhabited this world, who lived the gospel, who died, and who was raised. This Jesus, this faith, the one described in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Bible does draw lines. Jesus Christ is how we come to the Father. And it's only in and through this person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We share one baptism. When we say yes to Jesus, God sends His Spirit. God's Spirit, it's as if we are immersed in God's person and God in us. We are so thoroughly identified with God that it's described in the Bible as baptism. Seventh, we share one God and Father of all. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father. We owe our beginning, our origin, to Him. We saw that last week, Ephesians chapter 3. I read again, verses 14 and 15, this prayer, the Apostle Paul, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Our Father is the one who we owe our origin to Him. He is over all, above all. He is splendid and glorious in His person. He is transcendent. He is infinitely far greater than. Transcendent. He is personal. He created us, God created us for a relationship with Him. So that we can be adopted as His child, loved by Him, so that we can approach Him, find life in Him, so that we could even say, Father, rightfully, through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. I hope this Father's Day that you can thank God for your dad and thank dad for God, right? I hope your father has left you a legacy that you can celebrate. Many fathers don't. I hope that your father left you a legacy of humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance. And I think I can speak for all dads. Most of the time, we are really aware of our lack and inadequacies and how much we are not yet like Jesus. Sometimes we even miss how much more like Jesus we become. We thank God for His patience, His loyalty to us, and His tenacity and sticking with us, His faithfulness. But above all, I hope that you thank God that He is your Heavenly Father, that you look to Him, to His face. I hope that you struggle to find a vocabulary, that your gaze and His face are so great that it's hard for you to find words, but that you'll respond to Him, that you will rest in His love for you, that you'll keep reaching for Him, that you will love like He loves. And that is the best Father's Day of all. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank You that we can call You Father. Thank You that we are Your children through Jesus. Thank You that You invite us into Your presence. That You can open the eyes of our heart through Your Spirit. And can turn our gaze upon You and respond to You, yield to You, submit to You, trust You. Thank You for the strength that You give in Your Spirit as we step out in obedience to You. And I ask this morning that You would reconcile and restore relationships and life to any broken family and broken people. And that anybody in this room who doesn't yet know You, that You would open the eyes of their heart, that You would draw them to You, that they would confess their faith in this Jesus who died and who was raised, that they would respond and yield to Him as Lord and Savior. And it's in the name of this Jesus we pray. Amen.